Well, good evening. A warm welcome to Christchurch, Edinburgh this evening. Not too warm a welcome, though, since it's so nice outside. And a few things just to mention when we start. Just to say that during the week, we have our usual services. On Wednesday, we'll be for prayer at 7:30. And next Sunday, for Sunday worship at 11 and 6. Ladies' Bible study will be on Thursday at 1:30. And there's a leaflet about the Edinburgh Convention, Faith Mission, at the back, so if you're interested in that, please pick one up and have a look. And that's all our notices. So let me read from God's Word, from the opening verses of Psalm 145, where the psalmist writes these words: "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And we stand and worship and that great God. Just now we're going to begin by singing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." And we'll stand to sing this together. That you are our fortress, and we bow before you this evening, recognizing that it is from you that all blessings flow. We thank you for the many blessings that we experience, for all the good things that we enjoy, rejoicing in the knowledge that every good and perfect gift is from you. We're sorry for the times when we grumble and complain because things haven't gone exactly as we hoped. Help us in all things to remember that you are always working things out for the good of those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. We thank you for the assurance we have as Christians in knowing that our God is in control of all things, and help us to continue to have our trust in you, even when things don't seem to be going as we hoped. As we look around our world, and as we look at ourselves, we see the awful way in which sin has corrupted everything. And even as we look back through history, we see the sins of many people, the devastating effect that they've had on so many, and also on your wonderful creation. And as we recognize the many sins that we have committed, and indeed the many sins that have been committed throughout time, the words that we read in Romans 5, verse 8, are illuminated, where Paul writes, God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that despite your people actively rejecting you and turning away from you, that instead of becoming frustrated with us and washing your hands of us, you did the opposite. You demonstrated your love for your creation by sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this broken world, which was not his home, where he came and lived among broken people like us here tonight. With the difference being that throughout his life, he remained entirely faithful to you. Where we demonstrate our faithlessness, he demonstrated his faithfulness. Where we fall into sin, he remained upright in his righteousness. And yet he chose to give up all of it. He chose to give his righteousness to us and to bear our sin upon himself, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might become adopted into the family of God through faith in him. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that we are washed as white as snow by the blood of your Son. And we pray now that in response to all you've done for us, that you would help us by your Spirit to seek to live our lives as living sacrifices to you. We thank you that it is a privilege to be your witnesses in this fallen world. And we ask that you would make us to be willing instruments, that you might glorify yourself in us and through us, and that we might reflect the God who has saved us through the way that we live. And we pray all of these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to sing again. This time I'm going to sing Rock of Ages, and we'll stand after a short introduction.
River.
that are feeling lonely for various reasons. We ask that they might know your great love and experience it in a real and tangible way. We remember all those who are grieving the death of a loved one, those who are going through relationship difficulties, and we ask that you would grant comfort and that you would grant wisdom so that they may see a way through these hard times. And we ask that in these days that you would be their shepherd, that you would lead them and that you would guide them. We also ask that you would bring healing to all those suffering from ill health, physical or mental, emotional. Would you be with those who are caring for them as well? And would you grant them rest when they need it? We pray for our loved ones who do not yet know you. We bring each of them before you just now. And we ask that you would help us to reflect the gospel well to them through how we live. Help us to be lights in this dark world. Help us to be faithful witnesses for you in all circumstances. And when you, in your kindness and in your grace, give us opportunities to share of the great hope we have within us, would you help us to be bold in speaking of you and telling others of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus? Would you forgive us for the times where we don't speak up of our faith, the times when we shy away? And would you help us to move forward and to be bold when opportunities do arise? We thank you for the homes that you've given to us. We ask you'd help us to use them to serve you and to serve others. And we especially pray just now for those who are worrying about the rise in bills, the rise in the cost of living. Would you help each of us to be wise with our money? Would you help us to manage things well? And we pray for those who feel they have no place to call home, for those who may be in the midst of becoming homeless, for those who are currently homeless, whether on the streets and hostels, or just with no fixed address, moving from place to place. Would you help each of these people? Would you be with them in their difficulties? Would you provide the help they need? And we pray that they might be able to come across organisations such as Bethany, be able to find the help that they require in these days. We pray for our society, for the change in ideas that are so far from you. We pray for our government, for those responsible for passing laws and deciding ways of working and living. Would they not reject you, and would our Christian freedoms be protected? Would people see that turning from you only leads to disaster, even if not immediately? Would they recognise that your ways are the best ways? And we ask that people would consider things of eternal value as well as the here and the now. We give you thanks for the many gospel churches in our land. Would you help each gospel church to be a beacon of light in the area that you've called them to? Would you help them to share the hope that is to be found in the gospel to those around them? We pray for war-torn countries, those that we know much about, but also those that we know less of. We ask that you be at work in these countries, that you would meet the needs of the people there, that you would, in your kindness, bring about peace. We pray for those who live under dictatorships and evil regimes. We pray that you would be at work and destroying the evil that is in this world. We ask that people would come to see their need for you as they see your hand mightily at work in our world. And we ask that you help us just now to focus our hearts and our minds upon you. Would you prepare our hearts to hear from your word? Would you remove any distractions in our minds so that we may hear your voice clearly? And we ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Before David comes, it's open up that passage for us. We're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing Psalm 119, verses 33 through to 40. Teach me, O Lord, perfect way.
And tonight we're turning to Romans 6 under the heading Living a New Life. And the question we're seeking to answer is this: what does it mean for us to live the new life of the Christian believer? The experience of new birth should inevitably lead us to the living of a new life. But what does that new life entail? And how do we begin to live it? Well, of course, we live it by faith. That is, through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And through our faith union with Jesus, we become new people. And we come to belong in his new community, the church. Again, what does it mean to live out our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ? What does it mean for us to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Can we just live in any way we please? Knowing ourselves to be made right with God, can we just continue to live for ourselves? If we're no longer men and women in Adam, but now in Christ, and all of this is by God's grace, nothing to do with our good works and deeds, nothing to do with our obedience to the law, then can't we just live in sin and immorality so that God's grace will abound? After all, we're now in Christ. We're set free from the law. So what does it matter how we conduct ourselves? Isn't it enough to know that all our sins have been forgiven? And that's great. And we're on our way to heaven. And we can just live as we please. There's an old verse that's sometimes quoted. Free from the law, O blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. Well, it's to some of these questions that Paul seeks to respond in these opening verses of Romans chapter 6. He wants us to understand what has really happened to us when we became Christians. He wants us to grasp more and more what it means to have and to live out this new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's a densely packed passage, and there's a lot in it. And what I want to do is to kind of summarize Paul's teaching on new life in Christ under three headings. And the first is this. New life in Christ involves us being united to Christ. New life in Christ involves us being united to Christ. And we see that, I think, in the first four verses. We look at how Paul introduces the chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the apostle's answer to that question is pretty straightforward. By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Those of you more familiar perhaps with the King James Version, remember how it puts it, God forbid is what it translates that as. Very strong language that Paul uses here. The English Standard Version that we use is a bit more restrained, by no means. We might put it colloquially today, something like, no way. That's really what he's saying. No way. That's what he's saying. Paul is aghast at any suggestion that the Christian believer will willfully continue in sin. It's unthinkable. It's not an option. Why is that? And why is Paul so strident in his teaching here? It's interesting what he doesn't say. He doesn't tell the Romans, no way, you can't go on sinning. And then he doesn't say, remember the law. And the Ten Commandments, I suppose he could have said that. He didn't say that. Why didn't he do that? Didn't he believe the commandments? Well, of course, Paul believed in the commandments of God. But the reason he doesn't, I think, is because the commandments, the law, is not the gospel. The good news is not Jesus forgives your sins. Now go on and keep the commandments and obey the law. The gospel is bigger and greater and far more wonderful than that. Look at what he does say. No way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the key point Paul is making. We died to sin, so how can we then remain living in sin? Paul's not saying here that we need to make some atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's not speaking really about something that we need to do. He's saying that this is something that's already happened to us. We died to sin. He's really saying something like, don't you understand, Roman Christians, what has happened to you? Don't you understand who you really are? Don't you know this new identity that you have in Jesus Christ? Now, there are some Christians who talk here about a spiritual experience where, you know, you never feel temptation, you never fail, you never stumble, you never fall, and all of that. That is a complete misunderstanding of this passage. We're never immune from sin. That's not what Paul's saying. He's really saying that you must understand what has actually happened to you when you became a Christian. Don't you know, verse 3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. You say, don't you understand what it means to be a Christian? How can we who have died to sin go on living in sin? We've died to it. And I think that's why Paul appeals to baptism here. Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him in baptism. We were raised in newness of life. And that the gospel is not therefore a matter of God wiping the slate clean and then just telling you to get on with your life in a better way. The gospel involves God doing something that radically transforms who we are. That's the astonishing thing that Paul's saying here. And it's one of the problems that many Christians have. They don't actually know what has happened to them. Baptism signifies what? It's our union with Christ and our sharing and all the benefits that flow to us from that union. We are united to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. We are joined to Christ. We live with Christ. We are rooted in Christ. We share his status and privileges. We enjoy his inheritance. So when Paul speaks about having died to sin and being raised to newness of life, he's not speaking about something that just happens to some Christians. He's speaking about all Christians. That's, I think, why he uses the sign of baptism. All of you who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, this is true of all of you. So to have died to sin and been raised in newness of life is something that's true for all Christians. By definition, we are people who have died to sin and been raised in newness of life in Jesus Christ. It's really important to understand that. As Christians, we've been united, joined to Jesus in his death, and in his resurrection. We've been united to Jesus Christ in the death he died to sin. And we've been united to Jesus Christ in the resurrection life he lives forever to God. We've died with him. We've been raised with him. We've died to sin. We've been raised to newness of life. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, conveys, I think, quite well in this way, soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. And then it's like, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote, being in Christ and united to him is the fundamental constitution of a Christian. John Murray, theologian, nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. Robert Raymond, union with Christ is the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing. So that's the first thing we really need to understand. New life in Christ involves what? It involves us being united, being in union with Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the second thing here. And that is that new life in Christ involves us understanding the implications of that union. And I think verses 5 through 10 help us tease that out. New life in Christ involves us being united to Jesus, and then it involves us understanding the implications of that union. Verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. And the verses that follow, Paul begins to tease out some of the implications of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And he really wants us to understand the decisive nature of what has happened to us. We know, verse 6, that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free or justified from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, in the previous chapter to this, Paul has been reminding the Romans that at one time we were in Adam, but now we are in Jesus Christ. Once we belonged to the family of Adam, but now we've been transformed, translated, as it were, into the family of the new Adam, the last Adam. The family of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Adam, we live under the rule of death and sin. Sin reigned there as a tyrant. Now, by God's grace, we've been taken out of that and we've been placed in a different kingdom, a different realm. We've been placed into Christ and we now live under his reign and rule. Under the reign and rule of Christ, not under the reign and rule of sin and death. So if we're Christians tonight, many of us here are, then that is our experience. We were blind to the things of God, singing hymns and psalms, pretty tasteless experience, the Bible, a dead book, the people of God, the church, very strange bunch of people, strange to us. Sometimes they're still pretty strange to us there, but we'll skip past that. And then by God's grace, we were born again. We came to faith in Jesus Christ. What happened? Our eyes were opened. We started to live, really, in a whole new world altogether. Glorious new truths gripped our minds. A new affection touched our hearts. I well remember when I became a Christian. I'm now reckoning that's almost 40 years ago this year. And I remember going into university and feeling a totally transformed person. And a strange thing. And in those days, there used to be an advert for, I think it was Ready Break cereal. And in the Ready Break cereal advert, everybody had a kind of you remember that advert? Some of you of a certain age will remember that advert. And that's kind of what I felt like. Now, will people notice this? Of course, it wasn't there, and it was only in my mind, but I did feel I'd been fundamentally changed. And that's what happens when we become a Christian. There's a fundamental change. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son. Gave me endless hope and peace. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, the old man, that is our union with the old Adam and all that involved, was brought to an end. The grip of sin was broken. We were delivered into a new reality in Jesus Christ. Previously, we were dead to Christ and we were alive to sin. But now, we are dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. That's a fundamental change. And that the language that Paul uses here about sin is very instructive because he uses the singular, not the plural. Indeed, he uses the definite article here. He speaks actually about the sin. Not talking about the sins that we commit. Here he is portraying sin almost as an employer, or as a kind of slave master, a king, a tyrant. He's personifying sin. To help us grasp the point, he's not speaking about sins as isolated acts. He's speaking about sin as a reign, as a power, as a dominion that lords it over people and has control of people's lives. And apart from Jesus Christ, in Adam, we are in bondage to sin. We're in the grip of sin. We're so accustomed to the reign of sin that, of course, the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of God seems very unattractive and unappealing to us. But when we become Christians by God's grace, we are translated out of that kingdom into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, where his grace reigns. In union with Jesus Christ, you are somebody who has died to the power and dominion of sin. It no longer has dominion over you. Really important to think that way. And we have to think in that way if it's going to make a difference in our lives. We must not forget who we have become in Jesus Christ. We must remember that new reality that is ours through union with Christ. How we think about ourselves will have an impact upon the kind of lives that we lead. And Paul tells us here that our old self, the old man, was crucified with Jesus, that our body of sin may be brought to nothing, that we may no longer be enslaved by it. Paul is saying that when you come to Jesus Christ, you're united to him and you're brought into this new reality. A sense in which maybe that your body becomes infertile soil for the reign of sin. Doesn't mean, don't get me wrong here, doesn't mean that you are yet free from the presence of sin. It means rather that the gospel is transforming your life. The soil of divine grace is far more difficult for sin to embed itself in our bodily existence. J.C. Ryle writes this: Jesus is a complete saviour. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. We sang those words. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from what? Its guilt and power. Jesus cleanses us from both the penalty and the power of sin. He is its double cure. He not only declares us holy, he empowers us to be holy. Union with Christ now means that Christ, by his Spirit, lives within us. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. You'll notice that he gives this little explanation in verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Justified from sin. Its penalty has been paid. Its power has been broken. In union with Jesus, the controlling power of sin over my life has been broken. And the newness of life, that new creation of which Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5, has become the standing reality of our experience. The old man, what I was in Adam, it's gone. I'm a new man in Jesus Christ. I'm not yet finally renewed, but I am delivered from the dominion of sin. I'm not delivered from its presence, but I am delivered from its power. And because I am delivered from the dominion of sin, it is possible for me, in the power of the sin, in the power of the Spirit, to do something about the presence of sin. We're not in a hopeless situation as Christian believers. We can make progress. Why? Because sin no longer has dominion and power in our lives. The reign of sin has ended. We're no longer the subjects of sin. Yes, it can trouble us. It can allure us in all kinds of ways. But it can never again have dominion over us. We know that Christ, says Paul, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Our union with him in his resurrection is irreversible. I can no more cease to live in the resurrection grace of Jesus Christ than Jesus Christ can be dragged down back into the tomb or placed again upon the cross. Because this freedom, this justification, this liberation is radical and final. It's the inescapable implication of our union with Jesus Christ. We have actually become a different people. We have been made new people. Something radical and life-changing has happened to us. This is the Christian God. This is what Christ does for us. Christian life is not a hobby that we pick up and we put down. It's a radical transformation of who we are. There's a famous Scottish football story I've told before. John Lambie, many years ago, at one time he was the manager of Partick Thistle back in 1993, and one of his players, Colin McGlashan, got a head knock and was left concussed at the side of the pitch. And Lambie, who, to any knowledge of Scottish football, he was a pretty much a manager of the old school, and he was keen to get McGlashan back on the field. His assistant manager, Jerry Collins, had to inform him that such was the blow that McGlashan had received that he didn't even know who he was. Lambie retorted, "Aye, tell him he's Pelly and get him back on." I'm not exactly sure what happened after that, but you get the principle. Who we think and understand ourselves to be will inevitably have an impact on our behaviour and conduct. And we need to understand that we have been made new in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know what that is, if you have no understanding of that, then speak to me later. Because you need to come and you need to put your faith and your life in the hands of Jesus Christ. You need to be united to him. That is absolutely fundamental. To this that Paul now turns in terms of that, how this works out in terms of our behaviour and conduct. New life in Christ involves us being united to Jesus. It involves us working out the implications of that union with Jesus. And then thirdly here, new life in Christ involves us in a struggle with sin. It involves us a struggle with sin. Verses 11 through 14. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Union with Jesus Christ puts us on a war footing in relation to sin. And although, as I've said, we're delivered from its dominion, we are, of course, and we all know this, we are not delivered from its presence. We are now, however, in conflict with sin. Non-Christians are no conflict with sin. There's no conflict. But as soon as we become a Christian, we come into conflict with sin. And the ongoing presence of sin brings conflict with our new nature. And yet in this struggle and fight and warfare, we're fighting, we must remember, from a position of victory. It's vital, as Paul tells us here, that we count ourselves or reckon or consider ourselves dead to sin. Must act on the basis of what has actually happened to us through Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the following illustration in his exposition of Romans chapter 6. I simply lifted it and use it for you. He says this: take the case of those poor slaves in the United States of America about 100 years ago, from the time he was writing. They were in a condition of slavery. Then the American Civil War came, and the result of that war, slavery was abolished in the United States. He says, but what had actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given their freedom, but many of the older ones who had endured long years of servitude found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were free, but hundreds, not to say thousands of times in their afterlives and experiences, many of them didn't realize it. When they saw their old master coming near them, they began to quake and to tremble and to wonder whether or not they were going to be sold. You see, you can still be a slave experientially, even when you are no longer a slave legally. Whatever you may feel, whatever your experience may be, God tells us here through his word that if we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. And if I fall into sin, as I do, it is simply because I do not realize who I am. He says we must realize it and reckon it. Over the years, sin has conditioned us to obey it and serve it. But we need to realize that we're now under new management. We are serving a new master. We've been set free from this power of sin to become slaves of what? Of righteousness. Yes, at one time we gave ourselves or presented our bodies as slaves of impurity. But now, through all that Christ has done for us, we are to offer or present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. Righteousness has become a pleasure and a delight to us in a way that previously could never be the case. Only grace sets people free not to sin. The law is powerless to do what grace can. The law shows us what we shouldn't do. Yes, it makes sin clear to us, but it cannot set anyone free from its power and its grip. As Christians, we're to live in a way that honours and pleases God because of all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are set free from sin that we may live now as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. To serve Christ is to know perfect freedom, as the old hymn puts it, isn't it? Is it George Matheson? Make me a servant, Lord, and then I shall be free. And through the gospel, we embrace Jesus as our Lord and as our King and as our Master. Jesus justifies us by his grace, and then he sanctifies us by his Spirit. And so the gospel produces holiness and righteousness in our lives. And Paul applies this by saying, since you've been set free from sin's tyrannical rule, you need to exercise your freedom that has been won for you by Jesus, because you're a different person, because there's been a fundamental change, because you've come under grace. You need to offer yourselves or present yourselves to God each day as instruments of righteousness. It's in being united to Christ that we become servants of God. The fruit that is produced by such a life is to lead to holiness. It produces a lifestyle that pleases God. C.S. Lewis once wrote, look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Serving the Lord does not earn us or win us salvation, no matter how good and how faithful our service might be. At the end of the day, we are only unprofitable servants of a gracious and kind master. But there is true freedom and true joy in serving him and in putting him first. I'm reminded of John Newton, the 18th century slave trader. At the age of 23, he was converted to Christ. He tells us that he strove never to allow the passing of the years to blur the memory of the freedom and new life that Christ had brought him. Above his mantelpiece at home, he fastened this text, thou shalt remember that thou wert a bondsman, a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And John Newton never forgot what Christ had done for him. He never lost sight of the fact that he was set free from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. He never lost sight of that, of his new identity in Jesus. He never forgot God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. Memory is a fascinating thing, isn't it? Sometimes there are things we desperately want to forget and leave behind us, and we just can't. Those memories flood back into our minds unwanted and unbidden. And yet on other occasions, there are things we so want to remember and recall, but for some time or for some reason, they just remain out of reach. Christian life, we must never forget who we once were. And more importantly, we must never forget who we now are in Jesus Christ. I don't know if your memory is fading or not. Sometimes I think mine is, but by God's grace, may we never forget or lose sight of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, John Newton said this, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour. And by God's grace, may those great truths never fade from our memories. By God's grace, may we continue to live out our new lives in union with Jesus Christ. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore. God, our Father, you know us, you see us, we can hide nothing from you. Lord, we pray that you might, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, unite us to Jesus. If we've not put our trust and faith in him, Lord, work in our lives so that we surrender all to him and that we might be born again. And for those of us who have known that experience, have received your Holy Spirit, help us to live out our new life in Jesus Christ. Help us to realize who we now are. Help us to work out the implications of that every day. Help us to be at war with sin and to offer ourselves to you as slaves of righteousness. We pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in closing the words of that hymn, O Great God of Highest. Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.